Well, good morning again. I'd encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 11 as we look at this passage this morning. As Paul said, we're returning back to our series in this first book of the Bible. And we come this morning to this ancient story of the Tower of Babel. So it is the origin story of the many cultures and languages of the world. As you've already heard, last week, a group of us had a week-long living illustration of this confusion of languages. The last 2 weeks, I preached in our sister church in Ambato, Philadelphia. So I would say something like, it's a pleasure to be with you. And then my translator would say, this is going to be the best Spanish I've done in a long time. Es un placer estar contigo. And phrase after phrase, that's how I preached the last 2 weeks. So be thankful this morning. That's twice as long, right? Twice as long. We won't do that this morning. But as Scott said, we also stayed in homes. We had the language barrier. We worked through that, and God was good. But it was a living illustration of what we come to in this text. But as we come to this, that isn't the main point of this story. It is the origin story of the languages and cultures of the world. This is a true story. This happened. And that's why we have so many languages and so many cultures. But this story leads us to some deeper truths. And I would say far more important matters for us as we come to this. This is another chapter in the story of God and man. It's the story, again, of humanity seeking glory apart from God, and then God graciously responding. And he graciously responds with judgment in order to preserve glory for his creatures. That's what's happening here. God steps in, God acts to preserve real glory. Humanity went after this other glory. God steps in to act to preserve glory for his creatures. And this is so important for us. As we come to this story, we are tempted to pursue glory in so many different ways. But that glory will not last. Here in this passage, we see God acting to preserve for us true glory. So that's what we're looking at this morning. I'd like to lead us through 3 points. First, the fundamental pursuit of humanity, finding significance. That's number one, the fundamental pursuit of humanity, finding significance. Second, the fundamental response of God and judgment and grace. And then third, these two coming together, the uniting of this human pursuit of significance with God's response of grace. That's what I want us to take away from this story here, the Tower of Babel. So number one, the fundamental pursuit of humanity, finding significance. So first, we have to look at the context here. What is happening as we come to this story in Scripture? God said to Adam, fill the earth. God said to Noah, fill the earth. God said to Noah's descendants to fill the earth, spread out over all the earth. But we come to this text, we come to verse 2 of Genesis 11, and what do we see? They found a plain, and they settled there. They were staying put. They were banding all together. And together they sought their own significance through the city that they would build, through this tower that they would construct. They were seeking their own significance. And you see that in verse 3. This is the heart of the plan that they hatched together. They all come together. They disregard God's word. They come together. And what do they say? They said to one another, let us make a name for ourselves. They desired recognition. They desired to be known. Let's do something so we will be remembered. Let's build a name that lasts. So this is the cause that binds them together. Let's make a name for ourselves. This is what motivated them. Why did it motivate them? Because this motivates us as well, right? We want to distance ourselves from these ancient people, but as we hear their plan, if we place ourselves there, we realize, wow, I might have been brought into that plan too. I like the idea of that. I like the sound of that. This sounds good to us too, that people would remember my name, that people would recognize me and my gifts and my accomplishments. It's a part of who we are as human beings. As we come to this story, we have to see that. Oh, these people lived a long, long time ago, but there's something with their plan that I kind of like that resonates with me too. I thought of this in light of sales this week, and I Googled and found a marketing article, and this was the title: How to Speak to the Ego and Get Sales Results Immediately. And here's the article: Speaking to the ego is a surefire way to stimulate your audience. It will spark things that haven't been sparked before, from inspiration to excitement to passion. Ultimately, written the right way, you will get them hot, hot, hot. That's a good thing in sales, right? I had to think about that, but hot, 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 that's good, right? You want to have effective sales? Talk to people's ego. Promise them a name. Promise them recognition, and you'll get them hot, hot, hot. Why is this effective? Why does this work? Because it resonates in our hearts. We want to be noticed. Now, I don't want to be the next Elton John. You can think, yeah, thank you. LeBron James, or I had to look up this, a YouTube star, PewDiePie, right? I don't have any of those aspirations, and probably a lot of you don't either. But I do want to be recognized. And I can get together with some pastor friends. And I want them to know that I'm at least a decently successful church planner. I want them to know that I had this achievement, or at least I'm still doing it. I haven't given up yet. I want to be recognized and known as somewhat successful in my calling. And you can think of all the various callings represented here. Maybe you're a new professor or a professor here. And you have certain gifts. You have certain accomplishments. You want people to know. You want to slip that in from time to time in conversation. All right, how often in a conversation, I hope this isn't just me, you're talking with someone, you think of, oh, I could slip this in, and this would kind of cause me to go up a little bit in there, right? You're kind of, that's not just me, right? Maneuvering. Like, oh, how could I say something here that would make them think better of me? Or I could tell them of this experience or this accomplishment, kind of just slip it in there so that they have a better opinion of me. In so many ways, this slips into our hearts, or maybe slips out of our hearts. We have a good marriage. I kind of like people to know about my good marriage. Or I have a maturing faith. I'd like people to know about my maturing faith. Or I really care and love, and it may be a genuine love for the needy, for the underprivileged, and I'm doing, and I want people to know about it. Right, it slips in so many ways. So my point here as we begin, as we look at this ancient story, we see it in them, but we need to see it in our own hearts. We want this too. Now one caveat, this isn't all bad. This is, I think, partly how we're made. We are significant. God has given us gifts. God has given us he has led us to, by his grace, have many accomplishments. We're made in the image of God. We have an ingrained desire to be known. So this isn't all bad. I'm not saying that. But when we come to Genesis 11, we come to the story, we see a group of people who were pursuing significance in all the wrong ways. And as they sought their own significance, building their own names, let us make a name for ourselves, they completely neglected God and his word. They neglected the most significant one. They did not recognize God as they sought their significance. And we are tempted to take this same wrong approach. We, if we're honest with ourselves, also are drawn into making a name for ourselves. When we come to Scripture, we see we're not called to make a name for ourselves, but to receive a name. Receive a name from God. As we delight and honor God, as we see his glory, as we see who he is, it's not like we become insignificant and worthless and we're supposed to walk around like, no. As we do that, then he gives us a name. We receive a name from God. And this is a key distinction. I find it fascinating. If you look at the text, we move from Genesis 11, you look at the next chapter. God, after he disperses the nations, comes to one man. And what does he say to that one man? He says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So God is not opposed to significance. He gives a name to Abraham. He gives him recognition. It's the context of finding significance. It's the way we go about it that matters. So here's how I think we summarize this, what I'm trying to unpack here right at the start. We need to know that God made us to glorify, to delight, and enjoy Him. It's ingrained in who we are. This is who we are as human beings. We are made to delight and to say to one another, as we sang, come and behold Him. Come and see Him. He's utterly unique. See the beauty of our God. We're made to do that. And as we do that, we will find our significance. We will find true worth. So when Jesus, in responding to His disciples, says, this is how you should pray. The first request is, hallowed be thy name. That's not just because Jesus wants God's name hallowed. He does. He wants God's name to be seen as distinct and holy. That's true. But this is what is good for. This is what we're made for. That our hearts would resonate with this. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Because God is so glorious and so much bigger than we can imagine that we as human beings were made for that to resonate from our hearts. Hallowed be thy name. That's the point. So we come to Genesis 11 and we see so early on these people gathered in this shallow pursuit, building this tower to make a name for themselves, seeking significance apart from God. And I believe as we come to this story, we're to resonate with their desire and see how God acts to keep them from just this shallow glory. So that, as Paul says when he's preaching in Acts, he says God dispersed them over the globe, basically, so that some may seek and find God. That's Paul's point. God did this so that some would find true glory. So as we come to this text, the first main point, the fundamental human pursuit is finding significance. And my argument is we won't find significance if we seek to live for our own names. We will find it if we live for God's name. So as we conclude this first point, a few questions for us. What does it look like if I'm living for my name? And what does it look like if I'm living for God's name? What will this look like in our lives? If we're living for our own names, think about this with me. What will it look like? If we're living for our names, we will be consumed with how others think of us. We will be constantly hampered by self-conscious thoughts of others' opinions. We will be crushed when we fail or don't succeed as we want to. We will be constantly competing and jockeying for positions with others. We'll not be able to rejoice in the good gifts of others and their accomplishments. We'll be full of envy and rivalry and dissension. This will mark us if we're living for our own names. But if by God's grace we are moving towards living for God's name, we'll be focused on the glory of God and how God is represented, how God is understood, how God is thought of. We'll be freed up to love and support others, not always competing, but walking side by side with others in the same cause. The glory of God, that others would see the beauty of God, the intrinsic worth of God. And we'll be able to esteem others. We'll be able to rejoice in them and their gifts and their accomplishments. And it will transform our lives. Not living for the praise of men, not living for our own names, it frees us up to live for the glory of God. And Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're before this audience of one. So everything that we do, even the mundane tasks of life that no one sees, we're living for God's name. We know God sees it, sees what we're doing, everything we do. We're living for God's glory. It redeems even these lowly or mundane tasks of life. So this is the first point. The fundamental pursuit of humanity. Finding significance. We'll come back to this in a second. But secondly, the fundamental response of God. Look at verses 5 through 9. God enters the story. Verse 5, and the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So let's look at a few actions of God here. What do we learn about God as we come to these verses? First, God, again, as we've seen in the opening chapters of Genesis, God is aware. As we've said, God sees. He knows what is going on in Babel. He knows what is going on with all these people. If you remember in the story of Noah, he knows what's going on in every individual heart, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God sees, God is aware here. On the grand scale, he's aware. On the smaller scale, each of our lives, he is aware. He sees. And again, right at the beginning of the Bible, we see that he's not far off, distant, not involved. No, he is aware. He sees. And that matters for us as nation goes to war against nation today. Well, what can this do to us? It can lead to fear. It can lead to uncertainty. For us, and maybe especially for those who live in that part of the world. But we come to Scripture, and Scripture is to inform our lived experience. God is aware, God sees, God always acts in perfect ways, with perfect timing. He will act, he will bring justice. We can trust him. He has power. He will intervene. So that's first, God is aware, God is active in this world. That's the first. Second, God had to come down. I think this is great. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. What is he coming down to see? He's coming down to see one of the most glorious achievements of man up until this point in history. He has to come down to see it. I almost brought a little Lego tower to set here. I just didn't have the guts to do it, but set there and kind of kneel down and see. But that's the picture we're supposed to get here. He had to come down to see this most impressive and glorious accomplishment of humanity. So you think from man's perspective, they looked up at this tower as it was being built. They saw the glory of this tower. They were overwhelmed with awe at this tower being built, reaching up into the heavens. But God had to come down just to even see it. He had to take a trip to see this glorious achievement of man. As the prophet Isaiah says, behold, the nations, the glorious and powerful nations of the earth, are like a drop from a bucket. They're accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. There's God's perspective and man's perspective, and these are very, very different, and we need to see that. Because we, too, can so easily be caught up in the glory around us. Right? I walk around campus here. It's a beautiful campus. It's a prestigious campus. And we can walk around and go through the law quad and see these things and be overwhelmed with the glory. Not just appreciate the glory, but to be overwhelmed and kind of taken in where we're willing to give up quite a bit. We're willing to give up everything to be a part of the glory that surrounds us. But we have to see there's man's perspective and there's God's perspective, and these are very different. God had to come down just to see the tower. I think of a medieval village. And a king is coming through the village for this first time. He's coming through with his 1,000 stallion horses, all the soldiers with him, this glorious parade through the streets. And then you picture a little beggar boy on the side bragging to his friend about his donkey, right? There's a different perspective there. There's this little kid bragging about his donkey when these hundreds and thousands of stallions are going by. There's glory, and then there's just a decent donkey. That's what we're supposed to see here. There's a completely different perspective when we consider God's perspective. And that brings us to verse 6. And this perspective must flavor how we understand verse 6. When God says, behold, they are one people, they all have one language, we can read this like, oh no, right? Like God saying, oh no, I got to do something. I'm going to lose control. That's not what these verses are saying. When God says, behold, they are one people, they will all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. God's not scared. He had to take that long trip just to see their glorious achievement. He's not concerned that he'll lose control here. As Derek Kidner, the Old Testament scholar, writes, this note of foreboding marks a creator's and a father's concern, not a rival's. He's not like, oh no, what's going to happen? I got to act. As a father, as a creator who loves his creation, God acts to keep them from joining together in this cause and finding security and significance in their small city, in their little tower. He acts to keep them from their independence. God acts as a father here. So we have to see this different perspective, who God is and who we are. The glory of God and the glory of man, very, very different. That leads us to verse 7. What does God do? He acts in grace and in judgment. He confuses their languages. He makes their common plan difficult. He puts up language barriers between them. He forces them to obey him and spread. And he does this to keep them from uniting together and being dependent on one another and not dependent on him. Again, as Paul says in his sermon in Acts, that as they're spread out, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and perhaps find him. God acts in this way to keep us weak, to keep us dependent. He spreads them. He makes the nations of the earth. So that's the fundamental act of God. Now we'll close number 3. Bringing together the uniting of the human pursuit of significance and the gracious purposes of God. How do we see these things come together? Number 1, true significance comes from God. This is what was emphasized at the beginning. But this is the counterintuitive way of grace with God. We are made to live and delight in our Creator, in the glorious name of God. And it's as we see, as we understand His glory, that we will find our true significance. As we see the beauty of God, and as we come to understand His message to us, that we find acceptance in Jesus Christ, we find approval in Jesus Christ, we find love and protection through our great Shepherd. As we realize the stability of this identity in Christ through what Christ has done, there we will find our significance. And Jesus, as he says in Revelation, will give us a new name. And he will have our name written in the book of life that will never be erased. We will be remembered in a sense. This is the way to significance. So the challenge for us as we see the folly of these tower builders in Genesis 11 is to bring this to our own hearts and see the folly of the ways that we pursue significance as we pursue making our own name great, as we pursue people remembering us. The counterintuitive way of grace leads to a true freedom. I'm not always concerned about what everybody thinks of me. I'm not always living this performance-based life that people would see. This is the way I dress. You can tell I don't care about the way I dress. But the way I dress, this is who I am, right? Always think it frees us from these things. And we can come side by side with others who have seen the beauty, who have seen the glory of Jesus. And together we can point again and again to the glory of God. So let's try to bring this home even more. As I was studying this text, and if you know me, you know that I am one of the most competitive people you'll ever meet. And some of this is okay. I think it's okay to be competitive. And for me, some of this is very much not okay. So I think about this, living for my name, living for God's name. As Keegan prayed, it's a struggle every morning as we wake up. Are we going to live for ourselves? Are we going to live? How does this text challenge and convict someone who maybe is very competitive? There must be a redemption here. I need to be rescued from that desire to have my name be promoted, from always winning. Something must be mortified in me. So when I play a game, I still can play hard and have fun, but my motive will not be, I'm going to win this game. I want others to see that even though I'm a lot older than these college, like, I'm going to win this game, right? And there's a freedom found when we're rescued from living for our own name and living for God's glory. There's a freedom that we can enjoy games, we can enjoy life and promote others around us. It's not always about us. We can delight, as Tim Keller says, we can find a freedom in delighting in the abilities and the accomplishments of others. Through this freedom we find, this freedom of self-forgetfulness. And it will change us as we're rescued to live in this way. We can work side by side. We can minister side by side. And it's not always about getting a little edge up, jockeying for position, but we can do whatever it takes to promote the person working alongside us. This is the freedom found in this counterintuitive way of grace, where we're rescued from this human pursuit of significance, making our own name great, and delivered to this spirit of not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Not unto us, but to your name give glory, because you are the God of steadfast love and truth. There's freedom. There's freedom in that. So the question we have to ask ourselves, each of us, is my life going to be all about what I will do? Is my life going to be all about what I will accomplish, what I can build, or what I can make of myself? Or is my life going to be all about what God has done, what God will do, and what God will give and make of me? That's the question as we come to Genesis 11 and we see these ancient people. That's the question for us. What will our lives be about? In Genesis 11, God intervenes, and he forms the nations. He spreads people over the face of the planet. That's how he acts. But God, in his grace, does that, even that, to promote his glory. Right, this is an early chapter in the Bible, an early point in the Bible. Next chapter, as we said, Genesis 12, he comes to Abraham, and Paul says, when God came to Abraham here, he gave him the gospel. And what was the gospel? All the nations shall be blessed through you. Very next chapter, God says, I have a plan. Yes, I've spread out people all over the globe, but I have a plan. For my glory, these nations will come. So Genesis 11, God forms the nations, the languages of the planet. Genesis 12, he says, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And the prophets speak of all the nations coming back to the mountain of the Lord to worship him. Then in Acts 2, God acts to reverse the judgment of Babylon. Right? Languages coming together, being heard, being understood. And now today the church is called to go with the gospel to every nation, to every tongue. Going out, as the Bible says, for the sake of the name. Giving our lives for the sake of the name. Sharing the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, knowing that one day our God, the name of God, will be honored by people from every tribe, every tongue, every language. Because his name alone is worthy. That's what we come to here. Why settle for living for our own names? Yes, we're tempted to. Yes, we want people to see us as we are, see our, but why settle for that? That's the point. When we have this God, the God of steadfast love and truth, the God who gave his Son for us, his Son who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, this God, this cause, this gospel, we can live for this, each day, praying that God would make our hearts beat with, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. I don't want to settle for that, but to your name, give glory. So what makes a day successful for you? Or what will make your life successful, productive? How do you honestly answer that question? Hear the good news of our God. And pray as our Savior taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name in my heart and in my surrounding. And not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory. We need God's love to rescue us from ourselves, that we may live for this greater cause. So our response must be, Lord, have mercy every day. Still, every day, I wake up wanting to put myself on the throne, wanting people to see me for who every day. So we're called to live in light of the gospel, repenting, turning from that. And God, lead me so that my heart beats with this, not unto me, but to your name, give glory. This is the way. This is the way of our God. As Jesus taught, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. This is the way to significance. This is the way to meaning. This is the way to lives of purpose. These ancient people are an example for us. A negative example of we will make a name for ourselves. God acts to intervene, to preserve true glory for his creatures. That glory is found by worshiping our God, by delighting and enjoying him. Well, may God help us to find true worth and significance through that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. You are worthy. We pray for each of us as individuals that you would use your word to convict us, that you'd help us to understand you and how you act, but also help us to understand our own hearts and how easily we are deceived to have our lives centered on ourselves. We thank you for the freedom of grace, the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ and his work for us. We thank you for that freedom. I pray that each person here would know this freedom and that you would lead us, each of us, to this prayer, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. We need your rescuing grace. And as a church community, we pray that we would be able to come side by side with each other, pointing and pushing each other and others to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.